Got a question for you this morning. Which is better? And don't answer this too quickly. Which is better, a healthy soul or a healthy body? Now, everybody knows the right answer, right? And we all just want to shoot that off. But think about it. I mean, the next time you have a headache, or you feel like garbage, or you get bad news from the doctor, or your life is falling apart, it really tests that theory, doesn't it? But which is better? And I would say that the degree to which you value the sacrifice of Christ will directly determine the way you respond in those times of suffering. The value you place on the sacrifice of Christ will have a direct impact on how you respond in times of suffering or loss or difficulty, and it really reveals the answer to the first question. This question was kind of thrown at me, not directly, but in an email a few weeks ago. Actually, it wasn't posed as a question. It was an open letter written by a guy to all his philosophical and theological buddies, but it was an open letter to Peter Hubbard. You love that when the letter's addressed to you, but it's been sent all across the world. And this was a man I met with a few years ago for a number of times about the Lord. He's described himself as everything in between an atheist and a Christian. And we had wonderful conversation, so it was not antagonistic at all, but apparently something I said a couple years ago got under his skin, and he's been thinking about it for like 2 years. He said 2.5 years ago since I asked him a certain question, and this was his answer that he's been mulling over for a couple years. And basically the bottom line is, this is just part of the email, is as he compares the worth of what Christ has done with the worth as far as what he does on a regular basis, he says his good deeds, what he does on a regular basis, is worth more than the sacrifice of Christ. And the way he comes to that conclusion is with an example. He donates blood on a regular basis. And let me give you his little scenario. I'm just reading from his letter here. Let's say an old sinner, or saved Christian for that matter, is injured by doing something stupid, such as driving while intoxicated, and wrecks with much loss of blood. This individual is now facing what he calls here the judgment of death. He's going to die unless he or she can get an infusion of my life-saving blood. If they get my blood, then just like Christ, my blood atoned for their sin by giving them life. Do you see his logic? So he says he's saving someone from dying because of their sin. A lot of other points he makes without going through this, And he kind of ends with, Peter, maybe it's time you got out of theology and into reality. Listen, I do not make the major claims Jesus did in John's gospel, but then I'm not in theology, I live in reality. And there's a harshness to the tone there that was not characteristic to our conversations. They were really, really wonderful conversations about the Lord and his word. But his point here is that his blood is worth more than Jesus' blood because it saves somebody, or in that case, can save someone's physical life. Where does his argument break down? I know you guys are all, picking up on that, right? Because the person who is saved is going to what? They're going to die. They're going to die. And I wrote back to him, and I really thanked him for his, he's very transparent and direct. And I love, by the way, I know I joke about emails, but I really love those kind of emails. I love people when people are real direct and just say what they think, and you can respond, agree or disagree. But I emphasize the significance. On one point, he is absolutely right. Jesus Christ never minimized ministering to people's physical needs. That is hugely significant to Christ. I mean, he even said that if you have an ability to meet someone's physical need and you intentionally refuse to do that, then you've denied the very claim you make of being a follower of Jesus. You've lived inconsistent to what it means to follow Jesus. So he places a huge emphasis on whether it's giving someone needed blood or water or food. And I mean, that's why I can sense anytime tragedy strikes, whether it's here or around the world, our people are saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? And as I've traveled around the world, and I explained some of this in here, everywhere I've been, I see examples of Christians who have started hospitals and are ministering to the poor and healing the lepers, and I mean just all over the world, working very hard in the medical community and the benevolent ministries, serving people's physical needs. So Christians can never be indicted, should never be indicted, for minimizing the role of philanthropic acts of kindness. Are we clear on that? But the fact is, I'm not going to read all this, my response to him, but the fact is that if I donate blood, and we should do that, and that person's body is rescued from death, they're still going to die. Then what? And that's the reality that Christians are wrestling with. Is the fact that just because I cannot see something in my limited understanding and very finite experience does not mean that that is not reality. And this is what we've been learning if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We've been getting this consistently in this book. Is that faith is not just grabbing a hold of something in the air that I subjectively think I wish were true. That's not faith. Faith is confidence in God's word. It's confidence in who God is and what he said and what he can do. So Hebrews 11:1, faith then gives reality or substance to things hoped for. Faith gives evidence to things not seen. Faith enables people to live very different lives, not because their circumstances are perfect or because they think they have all the answers, but because their confidence is in the Word of God. So because God said it, I can latch on to that and live my life according to that, even if my whole life is falling apart. So it totally changes the categories through which, the lenses through which we interpret the world, and enables us to do things that are just amazing, not because of us at all, but it's because we're latching on to the promises of God, who he is and what he's done. And we've seen example after example. It's like kind of like a snowball, this study of Hebrews 11. We started out, you know, if you're making a snowball, you take little pieces and you squish them together. And we did that. We got definition of faith, you know, and confidence in God's word. And what does faith do? Faith spans the gap between the promise and the provision. It gives that substance in the gap when we don't have all the answers and we're just waiting for God to do something. We saw examples of people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. I mean, just all the way through, men and women, Sarah, who trusted God in the gap between his promise and his provision. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses last week, who refused all these privileges and prosperity and clung to the promise of God. I mean, this is a very different kind of life. But the snowball was being built and packed together with all these examples. But what you're going to notice today, and I'll admit right up front, these kinds of passages I struggle with because they're big. And I like to love it when we get one verse and we can just, you know, unpack it and look at all the details. But today we're going to look at a big passage. We're going to finish the entire rest of chapter 11. And the reason for that is the snowball is going down the hill now. and it's picking up speed. And you'll see it. It's not just my preference for preaching the passage, but the way I preach the passage should reflect the nature and purpose of the authors writing the passage. And I hope you'll see that as we go through. But we're going to need help here because our minds are weak and tend to wander. And when we cover a lot of material, you know, you flip a breaker and you shut off and you check out. So let's ask God to help us as we examine. Primarily, we're going to focus on verses 29 through 40 through a quick read. I'm going to move very quickly all the way through and then try to summarize three big points as to what the author is really driving home. Lord, we need your help. We live in a culture, a country that only values things they can put in a beaker. And we miss so much. We've seen the result of that. And even now, Lord, it seems like our culture is reacting against that and flying off into anything and everything. And Lord, we do not want to be vulnerable to that kind of instability and insecurity. We lock on to you, Lord, and your promise. And we pray that even when things are difficult or prosperous, you would be our focus. You would be our treasure. You, the beautiful one, who is more valuable than anyone or anything on this earth. So enable us, Lord. Quicken our thinking. Soften our hearts. Give us an alertness so that when your word is spoken, it's not just our response is not, I've heard that before, but we're saying, Lord, please, you speak to me, change me for your glory. Amen. Verse 29, there's a shift from Moses to the people in general, the people of Israel. And he writes, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Isn't that amazing? Moses' confidence in God began to spread to the people. And the people who were initially fearful and complaining when they looked at these walls of water and this dry ground down the middle and were fearful of walking in between those walls of water suddenly caught a glimpse of the faith of Moses who pointed the way, and they trusted God and walked on dry ground. This is very different than just raw courage, because the Egyptians did the same thing and they had the courage to walk and they drowned. So we're not talking just about raw courage, it's confidence in God. Verse 30, in Joshua's day, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, I'm sure if you grew up in church, you've heard these stories since you were a little girl or a little boy, you know, and you can just picture these guys walking around this wall, and it seems pretty simple, but think about doing that today. I mean, how dumb would you feel? Hey, Dad, what are we doing today? Well, we're going to walk around the city again. And archaeologists think they've uncovered this city, by the way, and the walls are majorly thick. So this is not the kind of city where you think, oh, these walls are about to tip over anyway. No, this was a major fortress that they could not have conquered with any human effort or might. Well, Dad, what are we doing today? Well, we're going to walk around the walls again. Tomorrow? Yeah. Tomorrow we're going to walk around the walls again. 6 days they marched around the walls. There was no military expertise. There was no military army. I mean, these guys were ex-slaves. And the priests are leading them. And finally, on the seventh day, what are we going to do today, Dad? We're going to march around 7 times. And then we're going to blow some trumpets, ram's horns. And then we're going to all yell. Oh, Dad, please don't make me do that. The guys on the walls have been mocking us. Well, that was the last time they mocked them. I mean, just imagine with the thought of God, those walls disintegrated, crumbled, fell, and the city was theirs. The scripture says this was done by faith. You say, well, did they tear the walls down? No, their confidence was in the fact that God said, march around. We don't always know how God's going to do something, but our job, faith, does what God says to do. She said, okay, God, I don't understand how my marching and yelling has anything to do with pulling rocks down, but you've told me to do it, so I'm going to get up this morning and I'm going to march by faith. And the walls came tumbling down. Verse 31, faith isn't just for certain people. This is an amazing story of the harlot Rahab. She did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Word got out concerning the power of God through Israel. He had parted the Red Sea. He had defeated the king Sihon and Og. And now they were entering the land. And Rahab could have very easily said, like what everybody else said, oh, that's crazy. I don't know if I can believe those rumors. We just need to defend our city. Don't be disloyal. Hold on tight. You know, but for some reason, this woman who is described here as a prostitute, and the scriptures repeatedly include that description to make it evident that people of faith do not always come from cookie-cutter backgrounds. God's grace reaches us where we are. And we are called to believe what He says. And then He takes people who wouldn't ordinarily be included in a list of the faithful, and He changes them. And she said to the spies, hey, I believe that the Lord is with you. He's going to give you the land. And the Lord, for that simple act of faith, preserved her life. And Jewish tradition teaches that Rahab was, quote, surpassing beauty. She ended up marrying Joshua and producing a godly line of priests. That's just tradition. I often think that that'd make a great movie, though. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? Do you notice the snowball's getting up a little speed here, for the time would fail me to tell of. In other words, I could go on, and I'm just getting rolling here with all the examples of faith that I could tell you about, but let me just give you a few more here. Gideon, who was initially skeptical, yet through his faith in God, he overwhelmed the Midianites with an army of only 300 men with torches and jars and horns, trumpets, in Judges 7. Barak, who although... Notice every one of these people has flaws. Did you pick up on that? That people of faith aren't perfect people. They just put their confidence in God. Barak, who was initially fearful, he wouldn't even go without Deborah, his pacifier. You know, and he eventually led Israel to defeat Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite army, with 900 chariots. Barak didn't have 900 chariots. Sisera had 900 chariots. Yet God gave them the victory. Samson, we all know, acted foolishly, was weak morally, and yet God used him to defeat the Philistines, and he was very conscious of his spirit-produced powers. He knew where they came from. Jephthah, the Gileadite, who made a foolish vow, yet fought the Ammonites, and had firm conviction in God's power. David, whose life was certainly not perfect, but he lived his life from youth till his death as a man who depended on God, believed in God, trusted God. Samuel, who was the last of the judges and the first of the formal prophetic line, interceded for Israel at Mizpah, and the Philistines' hold on Israel was broken. Samuel. The prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 are all listed there. Do you notice how fast the author is going? He's not giving us a lot of details. He's just throwing these examples out. Now he's going to tell us what they did. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, or could be translated practiced justice. Either one is acceptable. They obtained promises. You may want to underline that because that's going to be important later on. Obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. Who's that talking about? Yeah, Daniel. Refer also to David or Benaiah or Samson. They all had some interchanges with lions. Verse 34, quench the violence of fire. Who's that referring to? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They escaped the edge of the sword. Could refer to David or Elijah or Elisha or Jeremiah. I mean, there's many, many examples here that are described in the Old Testament. Out of weakness were made strong. This sounds just like the praise of Hannah, who said in 1 Samuel 2:4, those who were weak were girded with strength, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Can you think of anybody who fits into that? How about the women of Zarephath? I mean, the widow of Zarephath. Her son was raised from the dead by Elijah. Or, we looked at a few weeks ago, the Shunammite woman whose son was raised from the dead by Elisha. Now here's the dramatic shift, and you may want to put a line here or in some way show this shift right in the middle of verse 35, because all the people above trusted God and were rescued or successful or valiant in battle. But now look at all the people below. They're trusting God, and yet they're going to what? They're going to suffer. Others were tortured, and that word tortured is rich with heritage. It's the word tympanon. We get our word tympani, a kettle drum, and the idea is that which is stretched, like that skin over a drum is stretched and beat, as in a drum. Well, the word here originally meant to stretch, as in to put on a rack or a wheel, and to make taut, and the person would be beat to death. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They could have been saved. They could have been rescued, but they didn't accept deliverance. And that word deliverance is another word that's rich with meaning. It has the idea of offered release. Someone says, you want to be free? Here's the price of freedom. It means setting a slave or captive free by paying a ransom. In this case, what was the price they had to pay for freedom? Exactly. Renouncing their faith. They said, you can go free. All you have to do is deny God. And they said, well, hello? That price is too high to pay. I mean, if you're asking for money, we'll get some money. If you're asking for all my stuff, you can have it. But if you're talking about faith in God and His promises, uh-uh. That is too high a price. Do you see how these men and women of faith are saying, which is better, health, a healthy body, or a healthy soul before God? That's a no-brainer to these people. They're not accepting deliverance. A great example from the Maccabean era is a man named Eleazar. He was a 90-year-old scribe, who is described in 2 Maccabees 6:22. He chose the rack, and the word is tympanon, that is used to describe what he was tortured on. And instead of denying his faith when he was about to die under the blows, he said this: it is clear to the Lord in His holy knowledge that though I might have been released from death, I am enduring terrible sufferings in my body through this beating. But in my soul, I am glad to suffer. Picture that. In my soul, I am glad to suffer because I fear Him. There's something better. What is better? Verse 35, look at the very end. That they might obtain a what? Better resurrection. Oh, there's a resurrection, but there's a better resurrection. What is the first kind of resurrection? Well, the widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite woman, they experienced that. What could be better than being in a funeral home and looking at the body of your child and then suddenly for your child to wake up and to hug you and speak to you? You say, it doesn't get any better than that. Can you imagine the joy of a parent? But the scripture says there is a better resurrection. Because mom or dad, if your son or daughter were to experience that kind of resurrection, it would be delayed pain, right? Because sooner or later, at some point or another, I know this sounds, you say, that sounds morbid. No, that is reality, people. That sooner or later, you're going to say goodbye to one another. And as wonderful, and I'm not minimizing the excitement of experiencing that, if God were to please to do something like that, to raise someone from the dead, as wonderful as that would be, there is a better resurrection. There's a resurrection that comes with unlimited warranty. No sickness, no death, no goodbyes, no tears. That's the kind of resurrection they're talking about. They say, well, you know, I could have a short-term resurrection, or I could have long-term eternal resurrection. I can get my body back and keep my family together and have health, or I can have a soul that is healthy and whole and right before God. Which am I going to choose? People of faith say, hey, I want the better resurrection. I want the permanent one. I want the one that never, ever ends. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings. They experienced verbal abuse and brutality, floggings, scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment, talking about Jeremiah who was beaten and placed in stocks and mocked. They were stoned, verse 37, like Zechariah who was stoned by King Joash, possibly even Jeremiah. They were sawn in two. That's disgusting. Isaiah, tradition says, was sawn in two by Manasseh for prophesying the destruction of the temple. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Think about that for a second. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. I mean, if you were to look at them, you would say, gross. He stinks. You know, those goat skins and the kind of skins they're talking about here when they're talking about sheep skins and goat skins, referring probably to Elisha and Elijah. I mean, they're not cured. I mean, these aren't the kind of skins you go, I'd like to get a skin jacket of some kind. Or these are not fancy. These are itchy and smelly. And these people lived in caves, and you would know it if they showed up because they stink. And the world, this says the world is not worthy of these people. They may not have anything in this world, but they are worth more than the world, is what he says. They are of more value. Why do you think that is? Because these people embody what is better. They've got a glimpse of what is better. Oh, they may not dress just like you and me, and they may not fit in. So for today, they may be mocked and rejected, but they point to something, to someone that is better, far better. We're getting to the climax. Verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. I know not all your translations will translate it that way, but I think it's significant. It's the way it should be translated. The promise. They did not receive the promise. Oh, yes, back in verse 33, it said they obtained promises, but they didn't receive the promise. You got an idea of what he's talking about there? You're looking at me like we're in church. Do you have an idea what we're talking about? Do you see the difference? Does that jump out to you when you were reading this passage? Wait. I thought you said they obtained promises. And now you're saying they didn't obtain the promise? So he's distinguishing between, oh yeah, these people experienced a lot of wonderful promises fulfilled. But there's a difference between the promises that God gave to these people all along the way. And there are many, many promises fulfilled. And the promise. The promise. So what is that? Look at verse 40. God having provided something, there it is again, better for us, that they should not be made perfect, they should not be made complete apart from us. So God was waiting to complete his people through the new covenant, which was established by the promised one, the seed, the scripture says, the anointed one, the Messiah. So yes, they lived in this gap, and all the way through this gap, they trusted God because he kept promising the fulfillment of the coming one, the promised one, the anointed. And yes, they saw wonderful provisions through suffering and prosperity, but their eyes were on the one who would come. Let's see if we can summarize what we've just learned. I hope you haven't checked out yet. I know we just covered a lot of territory. Three simple points. Number one, the life of faith looks different for all of us. Just a general observation from what we've just studied. The life of faith looks different for all of us. The race of faith, this life in the gap, will look different for all of us. Abel was murdered as a young man, and yet he had a testimony of pleasing God by faith. Enoch lived 365 years and then was evac'd up to heaven. How cool is that? Yet they both had a testimony that they pleased God. Some lived in caves. Some lived in castles. Some died a brutal death. Some lived a long life. Some were healthy, some were poor. Do you see the diversity in this list? People, we need to move away from this notion that faith equals prosperity or that faith equals health, that faith equals the happy family with the minivan and the problem-free life. That could be judgment. That wasn't intended to be a joke, but could be. No, it could be. I mean, God could just say, you want to live your life and pretend like this is all there is? You know, and just go through your motions and watch the big screen every night and die and go to hell? Or raise kids who think that what you have makes you significant? I mean, that is judgment. That is scary. It's not what God has for us. But I mean, he could bless you with many wonderful things, and that could be a sign of his blessing. But the point that, because some people here were very prosperous, the point is it's not in either one. Just because you're poor doesn't automatically mean you have a great relationship with God. And just because you're rich doesn't mean you have a great relationship with God. Just because you're healthy or sick, there's something bigger going on here. Do you see that? Like the old hymn writer said, sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in the darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. See, in America, we have a hard time with that. We're good with the first part, you know. Hey, on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God, I sense your leading, and I'm following. You know, but when in the valley, in the darkest of night, where are you, God? Did you forget me? And you can see it when tragedy strikes. And you see how superficial our country is and how superficial our people. And I'm not, you know, I know we all struggle when the floor falls out But what God is saying is, I want to give you something that is more stable than what you see or what you experience. The chorus of that hymn says, some through the waters, some through the flood. I mean, how appropriate. Some through the fire, but all through the blood. What blood is he talking about there? He's talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. Every true believer. Yes, you may go through a variety of circumstances. Some of you are going to go through the waters, and some of you are going to go through the flood, and some of you may not even see any water, and you may go through the fire, or some of you may go through some other trial, and we can't look around at each other and say, he's spiritual because he does this, or she's experienced this. That's not our job. But we know that every one of us, if we're going to come to God, has to go through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's putting confidence in what God says is the only way to go through Him, come to Him. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. So the life of faith looks different for all of us. And you know, in some ways, isn't that kind of a relief? We can all just go, You know, my job is not to plan your life. And my job isn't even to plan my life. My job is to say, yes, Lord. I mean, what do you have for me? What are you going to put me? I don't know what you have for me. I don't know what the next step is going to be that may be very fearful or painful or scary or wonderful. I don't know. But my job is to say, Lord, my eyes are on you. I'm following you. Yes, I read a lot of different people who went through a lot of different things. Some were wonderfully, gloriously rescued. And we've seen God do that, haven't we? People miraculously healed. And yet we've also seen God take people home. But both of them lived and died by faith and experienced that song in the night. Number two, the life of faith, while different, is the same. I know some of you are going to think, okay, that's confusing. The life of faith is the same race for all of us. That's the point. It's not that the terrain is going to look the same. Yeah, some of us are going to go around this way, and some of us are going to go this way, not different ways to God, but different terrain in the life of faith. But it's the same race. That's the point in Hebrews 11. You see that very strong in verses 39 and 40. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, as Morris says, salvation is social. It's not that we get together and eat food together. That makes us saved. But the point is, we are saved by Christ together as the people of God. And the emphasis here, and this isn't a perfect picture, but the picture is much more, not just an individual sprint, but that of what kind of race? A relay race. Do you see that? Like these guys, they've already run their leg. Read verses 39 and 40 again. You'll see they've already run their leg. They have a testimony of faith that pleased God. But they ran their part, and now others have run their part. But there's something going on here that if we don't run our part, there's something missing from their part. I mean, not that we save them in any way, but in the plan of redemption, God has this, in a sense, a relay race where we're passing this baton along, this promise that is passed from runner to runner to runner to runner, and there's some kind of culmination going on here at what the New Testament describes as the end of the ages. Or the fullness of time. Or the last days. which is talking about when Christ came on. And he describes this time as better. Better. That their race is somehow dependent on our race. And you know what that's like, right? You watch the Olympics in Athens with the ladies' U.S. 400 meter relay team. They went to the Olympics with the fastest time by far in the world. And the only question anybody was asking was, were they going to break the world record? Not were they going to win. Everybody knew they were going to win. It wasn't even close. And Angela Williams got off to a great start, and then she passed on to Marion Jones, who at the Sydney Olympics won 5 medals and became an international superstar. And then she tried to pass the baton to Lauren Williams, but either she slowed down too much or Lauren started too early, but somehow when she finally got the baton to Lauren, Lauren had already crossed the line and the team was disqualified. So the team that was expected to win, I mean, Latasha Colander, the last person to run the anchor leg, never even touched the baton. So I know this isn't a perfect illustration, but that's the image that is being communicated here, that yeah, these first guys can run great legs, but if the baton isn't passed in to the final anchor leg, something is missing. And that's what's being communicated here. Well, what does this mean? What does that mean for us? Well, let's see this third point, and I hope it'll come alive to you as we look at this. Number 3, the life of faith is better for us today. The life of faith is better for us today. How is our race, our leg of the race, better? And think about it realistically, because I know I remember, especially as a young believer, thinking, wait, how can you get any better than walking through ocean walls being protected by God? How can it be any better than to jump in a den of, man-eating lions and to be patting those guys on the head? I mean, it just can't get any better than watching walls fall down or watch God miraculously do things. Yet the scripture says what we experience today is better. Why? 2 reasons. Number 1, we have today, we have a clear vision of our Savior. We have a clear vision of our Savior. The men and women who trusted God through Hebrews chapter 11 were looking for the promised one, but it was always still in the future. It was always a bit fuzzy. They weren't sure what exactly he was going to do or be like. But we, look at Hebrews 1, back to the beginning of the book, right to where we started this study. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it describes this comparison. He says, God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, all those listed through Hebrews chapter 11, has in these last days, how has he spoken to us today? In visions, in dreams. Look at these last days, primarily through his Son. Well, what is he like? Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much what? Better. Better. That's his whole point in this book. Than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He is better. He is better. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Whose glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Well, what is that glory like? It is full of grace and what? And truth. Do you need grace today? God's empowering favor. You need truth today to know what is so. That's why it's better. Because we live in a day when you don't have to wonder what God's plan is. Yeah, we may have questions on the little things, but the big questions are answered. And He has provided us with a clear vision of our Savior so that we can revel in His grace and in His truth. Second reason it's better. I know there are many others, but all of them flow from this. And by the way, we're going to turn the corner tonight in chapter 12, verse 1, and start applying what I'm dumping on you, the practical implications of what this means. Number 2b, we have a greater experience of the blessings of God. Why is it better today? Why does he say in verse 40 that God has provided something better for us? Because we have a greater experience of the blessings of God. These are new covenant blessings. Let me just list a few that we've seen through Hebrews. First of all, sin and death are defeated. Sin and death are no longer undefeated. The consciousness of sin is wiped out. I do not have to wake up every morning worrying if sin is going to reign in my life. I can latch on to the promise of God and reject the power of sin in my life through Jesus Christ. I now have access to God. I can boldly cry out to God from any place in this world at any time. And in the name of Jesus, be confident that not only do I come to God by faith in Him, but also He intercedes on my behalf. So I have an advocate. I got a built-in lawyer all the time, 24/7, through Jesus. My inheritance, our eternal inheritance is guaranteed. Why? Because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. So when I think of this relay race and I think, oh no, the last final leg is dependent on me. I mean, dude, I'm going to drop the baton. And we would panic. I mean, that would be too much for us to take unless the author and finisher of our leg of the race is already done. So what fuels me to be able to get up in the morning and to run the race with endurance, as we're going to see tonight, is knowing that as I am in Christ, my race is won. My ability flows from Him. I'm not in this alone. He is able. He is able. And He enables me to run what the race with endurance. So finally, this is the conclusion the author wants us to understand, because these people were in crisis who were reading this letter originally. So Christians should be more ready to embrace and more equipped to endure suffering than the old covenant men and women of faith. More ready, more equipped to endure suffering than the old covenant men and women of faith. Why? Because we have seen the glory of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Tonight, we'll apply that. How does that affect the way we run the race? Because we're about to turn the corner, a major corner in the book of Hebrews. When we turn the corner into chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, how is that going to affect the way I live my life? Let's pray. God, we need help. As we prayed at the beginning, we asked Your Holy Spirit to teach us. But we just bit off a big chunk of meat here. And it's very easy for us to look back on Isaiah or Noah or Abraham or all these other men and women, Rahab, who made decisions by faith, and to think of them off in Bible land and not to connect that to where we live every day. But Lord, You have given us these examples so graciously, so out of your kindness, as a source of encouragement and endurance, because you are the God of endurance and encouragement, so that we could look at the way they latched on to your promises, and Lord, you proved faithful. Even though they didn't have all the answers, they trusted you. And there are some, Lord, here today who are wrestling with whether you are worth it, whether they would rather compromise and have prosperity at any cost, whether they're going to live in fear and insecurity, or put their confidence completely in you. I pray for some who don't know you this morning, who are trying to make life work for themselves and figure it out on their own. I pray that you would give them an insatiable thirst for your truth and longing for your grace, and that they would call out to the name of Jesus today, right now, and believe in his provision as the promised one, the one who is the climax of everything that these men and women all throughout Hebrews 11 longed for. Lord, you have dwelt among us. We have no reason to go on carrying the load of sin on our backs, for you have paid the debt. And you have planned our race. And it may be through sunny mountaintops, or it may be through dark valleys, but we put our confidence in you. And we trust your Son to lead us. And we thank you for his provision in giving his blood on our behalf, so that not only will he ultimately redeem our bodies, but he will redeem our souls. Oh Lord, we praise you. Thank you for that, what that does to us. It doesn't motivate us to be apathetic, Lord. It motivates us to lay out our lives for one another, to risk it all because we have something better. And we thank you for this promise and this provision in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.